just finished our series on a life of honor. We called it The Sweet Spot. And one of the things that we learned last week was practical ways to show honor and to live a life of honor. And I know this can be a little awkward when you point a particular person or a group of people out, but if we're going to live a life of honor, then we're going to have to get used to a little bit of uncomfortableness. I just want to point out that, you know, there's lots of people that serve in so many different ways here at TPA, and we cannot mention every single one every single Sunday. But this weekend, I told you, was a very, very, very busy weekend. You know, we were packed out in here on Friday for Leah Weeb's memorial, and then yesterday with Dan's workshop and the amusing tour. There have been two people that have been here almost all weekend, and I was joking with them this morning saying it just seems like one day has run into another. I just want to honor both Chris Kane and Will DeHoog for all that they've done, all that they do this weekend. They are so dedicated and devoted to serving, and we are so grateful for all that they do. I just want to thank you gentlemen for what you've done. This weekend in particular was just a huge, huge sacrifice. So thank you both for all that. We are starting a new series called The Anatomy of a Disciple. It's going to be 7 weeks of messages, and there's an 8-week study that our connection groups are journeying through. If you haven't signed up, there's still a little bit of space left. You can stop by the table after the service and you can see when the groups are meeting and what spaces are available. There's limited space just to make sure that we can stay connected in our connection groups. So we encourage you to do that. I'm very excited about this series of messages, and I don't often emphasize the title of my messages. They all have one, because they got to call them something, but I don't often actually talk about the title of my messages. But the title of this week's message is, Image is Everything. Image is everything. And I'm just wondering if anyone here believes that, is ready to go out on a limb. Or would you be brave enough to say that image is crucial for somebody who calls themselves a Christ follower? Would anybody stick up their hand and say, yes, I believe that image is crucial? Okay, a few. Okay. The rest of you then, by not showing your hands, would say then that image is not important. It's not a big deal for a Christ follower. So it would seem then, if only a few of you responded to the affirmative that image is important, that for most of us, we believe that image doesn't really matter. But we live in a culture where the media, Hollywood, they're so effective at focusing on looks, on beauty, on image and perception. But a countercultural movement is in full swing. On one side, you have the culture that says you need to airbrush every blemish off of a picture. Every perceived flaw has to be taken out of every photo. How many people remember when school pictures were taken, the picture you got was the picture you got? That was it. Right? Now you can pay to have a blemish removed, a scar removed, any spot, anything can be removed from a school photo. Now the other side pushes back totally against that, that says, you know what? What I am is what I am. And it's the Popeye belief. You know, I is what I is. Every wrinkle, wart, blemish, issue, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be in your face. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. Both extreme positions, and neither of them is particularly reasonable. But the issue of image is real, and I think it's a very important issue to God. Now, not in the context that our culture presents image as being important. It doesn't matter how well you dress, how thin you are, how thick you are. It doesn't matter if you're hourglass shape, pear shape, triangle shape. Those are not image issues that God thinks are important. However, do not confuse God's love and acceptance of you and I, just the way we are, as him not caring about image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Amen, Pete, right? Dominion over the fish of the sea. There we go. Excuse for fishing. Over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Image matters to God. You see, God chose us to represent himself. God had a plan from the very start. When he was choosing what and how to create everything, he said, a tree will look like a tree. A bald eagle won't be bald, but this is what it will look like. A prairie dog will not actually be a dog, but this is what it will look like. These things were created uniquely by God to represent themselves. A tree looks like a tree. But mankind, we were not created simply from God's imagination. There was a plan. There was a blueprint in mind. And the plans he used to create us was himself. That is an absolutely mind-blowing fact that we skim over so much. That God's image is in us. In the original language, the word image that is used in those verses in Genesis actually translates to the word idol. Now, what is an idol? An idol is a physical representation of a greater reality. It is a tangible representation of something else. The idol is not the actual person. It's not the actual thing it represents. It's an example of that person or that thing. In our case, we are a physical representation of the greater reality, which is God himself. The plan from the start was that mankind would be like him. Our purpose was to have relationship with God and glorify him. The look, the way we would appear while we did what we would do would be in God's image. God was so serious about this idea of us being his representatives. The first thing he asked mankind to do in verse 28, it says, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we assume that means that God just wanted us to go out and make babies, which he does. That's part of how we're designed. But there was more to it than that. There was more than just numbers. God also wanted his image to fill the earth. It was God's intention that his most precious creation would serve the purpose of making himself known all over the earth. Now, I know as Canadians, we don't often like to be seen as too pushy. We don't want to be seen as too much in your face. We are not overly patriotic. We are a softer, gentler, less invasive people than some others that we share the continent with. I'll just say that. I don't want to point anybody out because that's un-Canadian. That would totally be un-Canadian, so I won't do that. But it seems clear from Genesis that God appointed us to boldly make him known. He was so committed and serious about it, he made it a key part of us. We are his image. When people see us, they are seeing something that represents Father God. Now, in God's original plan, we would be an accurate representation of himself all over the earth. But we know that something went wrong. There was a breakdown. After God gives mankind their instructions to fill the world with his image, look at what he says next. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. What needed to be subdued exactly? The earth was perfectly designed. It was in perfect balance. There were no issues. There were no invasive species. I do not believe that zucchini was in the Garden of Eden. I believe that that was a weed that came along afterwards. There was nothing in the Garden of Eden that you would spray Roundup on. There was no species that was out of control. So what needed to be subdued? Subdued means to pacify or placate. In most cases, subduing something requires force to be applied for that control. So what was it that was out of control? Adam and Eve would have to forcibly get it under control. What was that thing? Well, the only character from the Genesis creation account we haven't mentioned yet is Satan. As his representatives, God intended for us to subdue Satan. Now, have you ever wondered why Satan hates humanity so much? We know that he wants to thwart everything that God's doing, and I've heard that. He wants to mess up everything God created, every perfect plan that God set in place. Satan has a diabolical plan to pervert or twist or change it ever so slightly, but to take it away from God's original plan. But have you ever thought that what makes Satan so disgusted with humanity is just plain old jealousy? He is jealous. Satan is jealous of us, and that's why he wants to destroy us. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What did Satan want? What was it that made Satan fall? What he wanted was what we were created with, to be in God's image, to be a representation of God. What Satan wants, he can never have, and that's to be in God's image. The very thing that we were created to be, Satan wants and cannot have. God created us in his own likeness and gave us authority over everything and told us to subdue it, even Satan. But we know things didn't go as we would have hoped. Things didn't go well when we had our first meeting with this enemy. Romans 3:10-18 tells us the result. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away and all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drops from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Humanity failed in its attempt to subdue Satan. We did not fail because we were weak. We did not fail because we lacked power. We did not fail because we lacked authority. We failed because we attempted something without God's help. So mankind failed. Sin entered the world, and the beings who were created in the image of God were now broken. Suddenly, no longer reflected God's image clearly. Sin messed up the image of God in us. It blurred it. The image was still visible, like looking into a very, very old mirror, a rusty, tarnished mirror. The image is still visible, but it's rusty, it's covered up, it's distorted. But God is so good and gracious, even though we failed in our relationship, he made a way to restore his image in us. Romans 8:1-3. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Amen? That's good. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was God's answer to the blurred image in our life. God needed a solution to the brokenness, to the broken image, to the broken relationship, and a way to restore his image in us. Jesus restores the image of God in us. Romans 3:21-26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the laws, as was promised in writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. God makes us perfect in his sight because of what Jesus did. Jesus is the difference maker in our lives. Excuse me if I get excited in this Pentecostal church this morning, but this is good news. He changes our image. He changes how God sees us. Those that choose to surrender their lives to Jesus, believe on his sacrifice as the only way to salvation, have the image of God restored in them. But here's something that we need to bring into clear focus in our lives. God wants to save us. He wants to restore the broken relationship. But that's not where the plan for us ends. That's not all he wants to do. Yes, he wants his image to be restored. And when we surrender to Christ, God does see us differently. But his plan was also for his creation to spread across the earth. He isn't just concerned about us. He wants his family to be his image bearer to the world. Matthew 28:18-20. Very, very popular verse. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission. It was Jesus' very last words of instructions to his friends. He tells them, go and make disciples. Go across the earth and multiply my image in people. Just like God told Adam and Eve to increase God's image, Jesus told his followers to go and do the same thing. God does not want us to just go out and create other humans, although we are called to do that. All you millennials, keep that in mind. That's part of the deal. You got to keep this thing going. After you get married, Jesus wants us not to go and just create humans. He calls us to go and make disciples. And here's the question, and the one that we're going to be paying lots of attention to over the next 7 weeks. What exactly does a disciple look like? Churches like ours are called to make disciples. Contrary to popular belief, we are not called to make converts. We are not called to make followers even. We're not called to get people saved. We are called to make disciples. This is one of the areas that we think we know a lot about. But we really could not describe what Scripture says about the issue. We have our own ideas. We picked up little things along the way that, you know, we assume that, well, it's been said an awful lot, so a disciple looks like this or means that. But what does the Bible say? I'm not sure we have a handle on that. There are a few basic things we do know about discipleship that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about them on Sundays, and we'll talk about them in our connection groups. We're going to do a little bit of spiritual dissection and look at the anatomy of a disciple. What does a biblical disciple look like? What kind of characteristics are found in a biblical, genuine disciple? Not what do we think a disciple looks like, not what we think we know a disciple looks like, but what does God expect a disciple to look like? Here's a couple things that we do know. First of all, we know discipleship is about change. I think we all can agree that becoming a disciple means that we will need to be ready for some change. I know change is a scary word. We've seen lots of changes take place at TPA over the last 18 months. Lots of things are different now. But we're talking about heart change. When we make the decision to surrender our lives to Jesus, we embark on a journey of transformation. Some of that transformation happens instantly. When you surrender your life to Christ, you go from darkness to light, from death to life. That's instantaneous. That's called justification. But there is a lifelong process of transformation that happens as a disciple. From that point on, from that time when we surrender our lives to Christ, the rest of our lives we are trying to live life God's way. God molds us and shapes us into something new. He wants to change us, change our hearts, change our attitudes, and transform our minds. The big question is, change us to what? That's a part we don't really know the answer to. If discipleship is about change, what exactly does God want to change us into? I know what some of the more popular answers for this question is, and I've said them probably thousands of times. We are becoming followers of Jesus is one that we use. That sounds like a noble idea. I'm sure I've used that description many, many, many times. The problem is, lots of people in the Bible followed Jesus that were not necessarily disciples. People followed Jesus wherever he went. If he went up a hill, they went up a hill. If he went down a hill, they went down a hill. If he sat down and rested, they sat down and rested. If he went into a house, they went into a house. Demon-possessed people followed Jesus around, and they hurled insults at him and trying to convince him to leave them alone. The Pharisees and religious elite followed him around, trying to catch him doing something wrong that he could be condemned for. People even followed him to the cross to celebrate his death. But none of those people would be considered his disciples. Being a follower of Jesus does not make you a genuine disciple. Or how about this one? Maybe you've heard this before. I've used this lots of times. We are becoming more like Jesus. That's a good one. We want to be more Christ-like. I say that all the time. We want to be more like Jesus than we were yesterday. And even tomorrow, we want to be more like that than today. The problem with that description is no one can tell us exactly what it is about Jesus we need to be more like. People can get twisted in knots and worn out by trying to become more committed. more passionate, more consistent, more diligent, more faithful, more involved, more disciplined, more devoted, becoming more like Jesus, whatever that actually means, can turn into exhausting work. I know being a disciple isn't going to be easy, but Jesus says partnering with him isn't supposed to wear us out. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burdens I give you is light." But then why are so many Christians so tired? Why are they tired of becoming more like something without understanding whatever that is? And in their own strength, they settle for some bad counterfeits of the real thing. They get worn out. They get so tired that they just give up. And some Christians become fake it Christian. They play the part. They go to church. They volunteer. They feel good about themselves. When an appeal is made to support the youth, they give $50 in the offering. These people have become disillusioned because they have grown tired of trying to do something and be more and do more and failing. Some become super simple Christians. These Christians have figured out what life is supposed to be down to its simplest form. Discipleship for them means checking off a few boxes. Read my Bible, pray, tithe, go to church on a regular basis. They had once had a genuine experience with God, but it's long gone from their lives as an experience. The experience of transformation doesn't need to continue in these people's lives because that really just complicates their life and they don't want to bother. Or how about this third type of Christian? The equal to or greater than Christian. These Christians believe they are being disciples as long as they are just as good as or better than the person next to them. They've memorized more scripture verses, been to more conferences, read more of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, or been in the same church longer than you and I have. And they have higher morals than you do. But none of those substitutes can be considered genuine discipleship. So what does count as genuine discipleship? How do we know if we are actually becoming what God wants us to become? Well, scripture gives us a clear picture of what the goal of discipleship is. I believe that this 8 weeks of connection groups can help get us pointed in the right direction. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Discipleship, the goal is maturity. Are we growing more mature? The image God placed in us of himself realizes its fullest potential, looks most like him when it is mature. Now there's loads that can be said about immature Christians. We know what they look like. They're unteachable. They get offended at the slightest thing. Their love is very shallow and cannot withstand a single difference. And those differences lead to broken relationships. The list go on and on of what an immature Christian looks like. But it's better if we concentrate on what maturity looks like. As disciples, fully devoted, submitted, and engaged followers of Jesus, the goal is biblical maturity. And that means a passion for application. A passion for application. Not just learning what the Bible says, but applying it to our lives and then living it out actionably. At some point, what we are learning needs to be put to some good use. Because if we don't put it to good use, it's of no use. Our lives should be different. Our marriages should be different. Our parenting should be different. Our love for our neighbors and community should be different. Our confessions and repentance should be deep and authentic. Our transparency should be authentic. And we should be radically committed to sharing our faith. Another sign of maturity is humility. True Christian maturity has always been marked by humility, thinking less about ourselves and our own personal preferences and putting others above ourselves. It means a servant's heart. Mature Christians live for Christ and live for others. It's a love for unchurched people, not just for the found, but for the lost. Real maturity is not a life lived in pursuit of self. It's a life lived pursuing others and the lost. A deep investment is a sign of maturity. One of the marks of mature faith is a deep investment in the kingdom of God. Sometimes I wonder if we check the giving records of people, the ones who complain the most about not being fed, if there would be a correlation between that and a lack of sacrifice in their giving. If you check the giving records of those who are deeply committed and quietly serve others, you would see a deep investment in the kingdom. I call the worship team up. The image in which we were formed was God's own. He planned on humanity being his representatives over the entire earth. Sin distorted the image. It broke our image. And we no longer were able to convey what God wanted us to do. We could no longer be his image bearer. But then he sent Jesus to repair it. And then when Jesus came, he called us to make disciples. He called us to continue to spread God's image across the world. That means we need to become fully complete and mature. Discipleship is the process of becoming the clear image of God and fulfilling his plan on the earth. Let's stand together this morning.